there's no outline this morning. My wife said that I've been killing you with my outlines the last few weeks. There's too much stuff on there, too many blanks, too many things. And I always listen to my wife. So I said, okay, I won't make an outline at all then. Fine. So this morning what we have, I don't know if you can see that over there, but what we have are a list of random things that we'll be talking about this morning. No particular order. And you let me know if I cover them all. So maybe someone can, why don't you? Here's the red pen. Am I on here? Hello? Hello? All right. So last week I mentioned something about football. I used that as an illustration. Do you remember why I talked about it? Remember I talked about the long throw to Bruce Vandenberg? It was the greatest sporting event in the history of the world, 1970 in Moline. Long throw to Bruce Vandenberg on the 7-yard line. Then a pass to Rick DeCracker. He dropped the ball in the end zone. Then we wasted a play. And then we decided to go with Rick one more time. And he caught the ball and remembered the celebration. Now, what was the point of that? What didn't matter? Okay, what mattered? Okay, right? The celebration lasted a week, but the relationship lasted 39 years. And that's what games are about. We think it's about the game. That's what work is about. That's what all of life is about. It's about our relationships with God and our relationship with people. Well, last week I told you a great story in terms of football. This morning I want to tell you another story. It's about baseball. Okay, and I actually wrote this one out long ago. The long bus ride, being out with the boys. Just a minute. Okay. $2 burning a hole in my pocket. The anticipation, the excitement, the wonder. The year was 1967. The destination was Detroit Stadium, home of the world champion Detroit Tigers. That wasn't much. Actually, if some of you old people remember, what year did they win the championship? 68. Very good. The Little League team I had played for was on a field trip. It was part of the incentive package offered us 11-year-olds in the preseason. I had never been to a professional game. Our bus pulled into the parking lot, joining a sea of buses, each having brought Little Leaguers from all over the state. Though I don't remember how we got to our seats, I do remember the pre-game impressions, the feel of the hard benches with gum stuck underneath, the smell of hot dogs and stale pop, the sounds of laughter and excitement all around, and finally the sight I had never seen before in my life, the sight of thousands of people all in one place. It was a strange feeling, really. The field was not unlike our field at home. The game that was about to be played was the same game that we played, but it was different, too. It was bigger. It was brighter. And it was definitely louder. Finally, the players came out and the crowd cheered, and I did, too. Each Tiger in his smart, crisp uniform took position on the brown and green. Since our seats were way up in the nosebleed sections of left field, the only player that we could see clearly was the left fielder. And he turned to us, and he tipped his cap in our direction, and that whole section erupted in cheers, and I did too. I was part of the crowd, and even though I knew only a fraction of the people that were there, I felt like we were one big family. You didn't need to know much about the people in the crowd. It was enough that they loved and played the same game that you played. Not only were we connected in our love for the game, but our corporate presence made a difference on the field. When we cheered louder, sometimes good things would happen because of our cheers. And what umpire could possibly get things right without the help of thousands of distant eyes that can see more clearly when it comes to what's out and who's safe? Not only did we influence the players as they battled on the field, we became the players. When L. Kaline got a hit, we got a hit. When Jim Northrop caught a grounder, we caught a grounder. When Willie Horton hit a home run in the fourth inning, we all trotted around the bases with him. For 3 hours, the players, the crowd, and I were one in a glorious game called baseball. And when it was over, we got on the bus and we went home. I said I had $2 in my pocket. $1 I spent at the ballpark. I bought a little tiny baseball bat to remember the day. So I had $1 left, and on the way home, we stopped at McDonald's. And I still remember what I got. I got 2 hamburgers, 15 cents each, French fries, 10 cents, and then I got two shakes, that were 25 cents each. All of them. I mean, I couldn't eat it all. I ordered as much as I could. I had to spend the dollar, and I still didn't spend a dollar. So those days are gone. In 1967, here's my question. In 1967, was all the baseball that people played in their backyards and in the sand lots and in the schoolyards and all the little league, was the baseball that was in people's lives exist for the purpose of the professional sport? Or did the professional sport exist because of and in support of all the everyday baseball that was going on? What do you think? The first or the latter? Yeah, it was definitely the latter. I know, because we went to this game and we were so excited about baseball, we couldn't wait to get back home. And when we got home, we played all the harder, and I have the results of all that hard play here with me this morning. We were the Pinery Park Little League Major Champs 1967. The first trophy I ever got. And went there on the mantle. Yes. Oh yeah, I forgot to show the picture of the football, didn't I? Go back to that. I thought you might want to see that team that played way back there in Moline, the greatest game that ever was played. And you see the guy with the ball, that's Paul Jackson. The one on the left is my brother Tom. I'm the one on the right. And then Bruce Vandenberg is way on the left. He's the one that caught the 45-yard catch, you know. And then Rick DeCracker. Remember I said I had to compete with him for quarterback, but I said he was so small, it wasn't that much of a contest? Well, there he is next to me on my left. Of course, he's bigger than me now. Right there. Okay, you can go to the next one. there was part of the team photo. And leave that picture up. I mentioned something else about it. But baseball was a part of our life, and that game inspired us because at that time, in 1967, baseball was a part of the culture. There was a culture of baseball. You started young. When I went to kindergarten, we didn't play baseball, but we played the precursor to baseball, which was kickball. You know, you don't need a mitt, you just need a big round ball. But it's teaching little kids the basics of the game. And then in third grade, my dad came home with 2 mitts, one for my brother, who was left-handed, and one for me. He had a left-handed one and a right-handed one. And he said, I got these 2 mitts. He found them used somewhere. And he said, and they're $2. And he said, if you don't want them, I'm sure the neighbors will like to buy them. So he did the hard sell to us. So we bought these 2 mitts. So I had my mitt, and there it is right there. What's wrong with that mitt? Yeah, it's a first baseman's mitt. It looks like a catcher's mitt. My dad had no clue about baseball. And so I spent my whole childhood with a first, I never played first base. And I had to play third base and so on with a first baseman's mitt. But, you know, you get your first mitt. And what do you do with that mitt? You play catch. I had a brother. So both of us would play catch with one another. And then, you know, after a while, you get sick of playing in your backyard, so you get the neighborhood together. And back then, we lived in downtown Grand Rapids, and we played in the alley. And we made up some kind of a game. Parents today make up a game in the backyard. You know, they get the big red... that big red monster bat and the wiffle ball, and you play, and if you hit the house, it's a double, and if you hit it over the house, it's a home run. And you play in the neighborhood. And then fourth grade, you know, I got to school and we started playing baseball or softball in the schoolyard. And then somewhere along the line, I don't know if it was fourth grade or what it was, but there was this little league thing, and you could try out. And they had a day where you'd try out, and people would keep track of you. And you made a certain team, and they gave you a uniform. They gave it to you. You didn't have to buy it. And they gave you a hat, and it was like, wow, this is awesome. And if you won a game, they gave you 10 cents worth of candy, which was, in those days, like a big bag of candy. It was amazing. And then they took you to places like Detroit for a game, and they gave you prizes. It was an amazing thing. And then in high school you played. Maybe some of you played beyond that. But there was a culture of baseball. Now, what I want to talk about this morning is not baseball. What I want to talk about is the church. And we've been in a series this past summer. We have this pastor's class that we take new members through. And many of you have gone through it, but about half of you haven't. And we've invited you, but you don't come. So we decided to take the class to you. So we began about 6 weeks ago, and we talked about, you know, why join a church, and what are the benefits of joining a church, what are the responsibilities. We even talked about how you leave a church. And then we went on to our mission statement, and Jim read it. And our mission statement is, there's nothing rocket science about it, just plain simply, we want to walk with God, we want to help one another walk with God, and we want to help people who don't have a walk with God get a walk with God. And you know, if you go to all the churches around here, they all have the same kind of mission statement. Because, you know, we're all on the same path. We're all trying to do this same thing. It's not that complicated. Where churches are different is how they carry out that mission. So if you read our mission statement, it gets expanded. We have that short little version, but then it gets expanded, and it gets expanded over what we've called seven connections. And so the last 5 weeks, we've been looking at these seven connections. We began about 5 weeks ago looking at our most important connection, and that's our connection to who? God. And if you'll show the next one, this is Jim Hittite, back in the Bible League days, made this little graphic, and so I found it on my computer, so I'm going to use it this morning. So we want a connection to God. And remember, we talked about, well, how does one begin a relationship with God? It takes what? Talking, listening, repeatedly. It's like baseball. You want to play baseball, you need a mitt. And you need a ball. Good job. That's all I've talking about so far. Oneness, Christ, no, I could just read them off. You need you know, and it's amazing when you look at, I mean, this is, I don't have a bat, but if you look at these few tools, these little tools, it takes people and it mixes them up. You take a neighborhood, they hardly know each other, you throw in a couple of mitts and a ball, and all of a sudden they're doing stuff. Their lives are meshing together. See, that's what talking and listening does. Talking and listening repeatedly is how we enter someone else's life, how we enter into their story. They have a story, you have a story, and all of a sudden these stories come together. God has a big story. Big story that He's involved in. And how do we get into His story? Well, talking, listening, repeatedly. We said talking to God is what? Prayer. And listening, the most consistent form of listening to God? Reading His Word. So the habit of doing personal devotions. It's somehow this connection is going. What's the purpose of all this connecting? It's right there in the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. God said, let's create man in our image. And then at the end of it, it says, male and female, He created them. Let us make man in our image. Who's the let us? Right in the first chapter of the Bible, we have this hint of who God is. And then if you read the whole rest of the Bible, you discover that God is a Trinity. There's three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And somehow these three persons are so close in purpose and unity that they're one. It's one God, and yet they manifest themselves in three persons, and we try to figure that out, and we don't quite understand it. It's a mystery. This oneness. See, that's kind of the goal. The goal of our relationship is to be one with God. That's who God is. God is already a mysterious oneness, and then He creates that within us. All right. Then the next week we looked at connection two. And the connection too is with a spouse or with a friend. We have this need to partner with someone. You see it, even some of you kids, you're 10, you're 5 years old, and you already have a best friend. There seems to be this need to walk side by side with someone. It's just like with baseball. You know, you get a mitt and a ball, and you know, you can do this for a while. It's kind of fun. You know, but after an hour, it's a little boring. So then you start going, you know, and you throw it against the wall. That's no fun. So what you need is you need a partner. You know, I saved my best mitt for you. Now, I haven't thrown a baseball in about 20 years, so watch out, Bill. I put your get your hands ready. All right, did you see how he caught the ball? Two hands. Okay, you know why? How do the outfielders at Detroit Stadium catch the ball now? They kind of like this. You know why? You know why we caught it with two hands? Look at this glove. That's why we caught it with two hands. So it's more fun. And you play catch with someone, you're not just silently playing catch. There's some conversation going on, and there's some two lives are meshing together. You know, when you're 12 years old, it's like, hey, let's watch. Did this? You know, you throw it. Did it curve? Did it curve? No, that didn't. Okay, let me try it again. And you throw it again. Did it, you know, the elusive curveball when you're 11 years old, and you throw grounders and you throw pop-ups and you make little games out of it and you end up talking about things. You watch two 15, 16-year-old guys play catch. So, did you have a date last night? How was it? Really? Then what'd you do? They're talking about life. They're connecting. It's this talking, listening repeatedly. Those are the tools of connection. And what's the goal? What's the goal of the game? We think the goal is to play catch. But what's really going on is two people are getting connected. Two stories are coming together. And that's the goal of connection too. Two people, husband and wife, sitting down together, talking, listening repeatedly. How are you going to have a good marriage if there isn't talking, listening repeatedly? And if you want God at the center of that marriage, praying to God together, reading the Bible together as husband and wife, or as a partner, or with a friend. And what's the goal? Again, yeah, relationship and oneness. That's Genesis chapter 2. God created the woman. And He said, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And then what does it say at the very end of Genesis chapter 2? And the two will become one flesh. At weddings, we symbolize it with the two candles and they light the one in the middle. And it's kind of a mystery. It's a mystery, isn't it? It's just like the Trinity again. It's like, well, we don't quite understand it. How can two people be one? And they're radically different people, you know? One gets up early, one gets late. You know, they're just two. And how does this... But it does, doesn't it? You start looking at people that have been married a long time and they start looking like each other. You start dressing alike. Maybe it's the wife dresses them like that. I don't know. Where's my wife? Come on up here a minute. Come on. I want you to see this. It's amazing. Can you walk a little faster? Come on. I got a lot of stuff to cover. Okay, now look at us. Are we starting to look alike? Same complexion. No? We got work to do. We're not there yet. What I like is when people start looking like they're dogs. Have you seen that? Okay, maybe you don't look alike. But there's a connection. You end up finishing each other's sentences. You know what the other person's thinking. You know what they're feeling. And it's kind of mysterious sometimes. Then we looked a couple of weeks ago at connection three. Ah, another one. The family. You know, with baseball, you know, I told you about the big red bat and so on. And the family gets out there and they make up these games and they have a good time together. And what does it do? It brings the family together. And if you want a close family, it takes talking, listening repeatedly, not just a bat and a ball and a glove. It takes talking, listening repeatedly. And if you want God at the center of it, it takes reading the Bible together and praying together and singing together. Can you imagine if families would do that? Can you imagine the oneness that comes? You know, you all share the same last name already. How do we get that oneness? So a couple weeks ago we talked about that. And next one, number four. Last week we talked about small groups. Notice these circles are getting bigger and bigger. The one encompasses the other. The one supports the other. If you're trying to do personal devotions and then you get married, now there's two people that can help each other. And then you start having children. What do the children do? You know, a lot of you are faithful at coming to church every week. You know why? Because of your kids. Your kids know it's Sunday and they know it's time to go. I'll tell you what happens when I've seen it over the years. When people become empty nesters, they're not in church that often. All of a sudden, they don't have the accountability of their children. You can't be coming haphazard with your kids. They'll be going, what's the deal? Do we go to church as a family or don't we? But once the kids are gone, you're free again. So that's why we need small groups. Small groups of people trying to hold each other accountable. It's the same in baseball, you know? It's fun to play catch. It's fun to have a game in the backyard. But eventually, kids want to play with the other kids in the neighborhood. They want more of a game. They want to go to the alley and put some bases out, and they want to have more of a game. And so as people, we want the same thing. We want more of a game. We want to be supported and helped by others. But, you know, if you think about it, it's really this connection four that gets our families to do anything. If you think about it. How many of you have done curling? Okay, you know, curling, you know what it is, right? Big rock, throw it on the ice, and then you got these people sweeping like crazy. No one really knows why they're doing that. Like, does that clean the ice? Does it create wind? I don't know. But they're sweeping like crazy, and they're throwing these rocks at kind of a shuffleboard kind of a deal. And then there's numbers, and I don't know how the game goes, but they actually play this game in Canada. There are families that go curling. Hey, what should we do on Friday night? I don't know, let's go curling. You know why they go curling? Because other people go curling. The only reason why we play with the big red bat in our backyards is because other people do this. We didn't make it up. If the people around us weren't doing these things, we wouldn't be doing these things either in our own families. And see, that's what small groups do. Small groups try to hold people to this game of talking and listening repeatedly to God in your personal life, in your marriage, and in your family. And without it, families tend to go off and do other things. So we need the support of small groups. And then, finally, this morning, the church connection. You know, when you're playing baseball, it is fun to play catch. It's fun to play, you know, in the family with the big red bat. And it's fun to play with the neighborhood kids in the sand lot and in the alleys. That's all a lot of fun. But after a while, there's this desire to play in a more organized thing. I mean, in the sand lot, when you're up to bat, you're not nervous at all. Just pitch that thing in here, I'm going to really hit it. But in a game, when you have a uniform and you have the cleats and the team and the scoreboard and there are people keeping track and there are people in the stands, now you get up to bat. And you're nervous. There's this little bit of, this is really, and there's lights. This is really, really important stuff that's going on here. So we enjoy all this stuff before, but there seems to be this desire to have something more organized. And that's the way it is in church too. But notice, in 1967, this organized thing called baseball at the professional level and in schools and Little League and so on, this organized thing was the culmination. The culmination of all the baseball that was going on since the kid is 5 years old. All the baseball in everyone's lives, the playing catch with dad and mom and the kids and the neighborhood and the school. all this is culminating into this. It's like a celebration. It's like, you know, we've been doing this, but now we're doing it in a big venue and people are clapping and cheering. It's like a huge celebration. Well, that's what the church service is, see? This is what the church service should be anyway. It's the culmination of all the talking and listening repeatedly to God that's been happening all week long in people's personal lives, in their marriage, in their family, in the small groups. You know, we've been reading the same chapters about the church all week long. And then on Sunday, it all comes together. It's not the one time we do it. So it culminates. It's a celebration. And because we've all been involved in this game, it's a commissioning. It's a commissioning. I mean, that's how it was in 1967. We went to this game and we were like commissioned from that game. Now go back home and play hard. And maybe you can win too. And that's what the church service is. We come, we get encouraged, we get supported. We get supported. So all these good things are happening in the church and in baseball. But that was 1967. Things have happened since 1967, and there have been some problems in the baseball world. What are they? Steroids. What else? Big strike. What was that about? Money. Okay, money is a problem because salaries have escalated, and now, you know, a guy doesn't play on the same team forever because, you know, it's about money, and maybe we make some more money if we trade you. So, got, you know, loyalty to this person and the team is a little harder these days. Seems more like a business. Someone mentioned steroids. I think this is true. Isn't the baseball that broke the record, doesn't it have an asterisk on it? Didn't whoever catch it, bought it or something, he put a little mark on it? And what's the asterisk about? Yeah, it's like, yeah, you got the record for the most home runs, but, you know, so this is a problem. And so, you know, baseball people have been talking about how do we fix this problem, and new stadiums are being built, and it's becoming, you know, the prices to go are, it's becoming so high that the average person can't take like his son or his daughter to the baseball game because it's business thing and boxes and, you know, it's more about marketing and so on. So we have all these problems in baseball. One of the histories of baseball I just read is a big, huge book, History of Baseball, on the last page talked about all these things. But I haven't seen what I think is... I think these are just the symptoms. There's a root cause. And Jerry Reinsdorf of the Chicago White Sox wrote in the Chicago Tribune about 10 years ago. He wrote this article about baseball and the future of baseball. And I think he put his finger on the real cause. Those other things are the symptoms. He said the real cause is this. Or he put it this way. The future of baseball is in the hands of the kids. The future of baseball is in the hands of the kids. See, others are trying to figure out what's wrong with baseball and if we can just fix that. But what Jerry Reinsdorf saw is that kids are no longer playing baseball like they used to. In some cultures, they still are. Some towns, they still are. But if you look at the whole country, kids are not playing baseball like they used to. Fathers and mothers are not going into the backyard and playing catch with their kids like they used to. There aren't as many big red bats being sold like they used to. There aren't as many sandlot games going in the neighborhood. There's more Xbox and all these things going on in the neighborhood. My kids grew up in Canada. I have four boys. They all played soccer, not baseball. So there's all these things going on at the ground level in terms of baseball. And Jerry Reinsdorf said, and so what we do to try to fix it? Well, the people that are hurting try to fix it. And the only people hurting are the people at the top. A family doesn't care. You know, it doesn't hurt me financially if baseball either comes or it goes. I can play soccer, I can play baseball. But for the professional sport, if that goes under, then their whole thing goes under. So they try to fix it at their level. Maybe if we had a better stadium. Maybe if we had entertainment at the in-between innings. Maybe if we had a cannon and shot T-shirts at people during the innings. Maybe if we had hot dog day or hat day or bat day or bring your dog to the stadium day. You know, what can we do to entertain you, to make this better so that you will come? Jerry Reinsdorf said, you know, we can do that, and that can work a little ways, but if kids aren't playing baseball, eventually the sport dies no matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you do. The sport will die. Well, you can take the same analogy and point it right back at the church. Because in some ways, the church is facing these same things. Because over the last 30, 40, 50 years, people are not taking the mitt and the ball and the bat in terms of the church world, in terms of spirituality. People aren't doing their personal devotions, talking and listening to God repeatedly on a daily basis. Someone did a study, 5% of Americans actually have a daily walk with God. Husband and wives are not sitting down and praying together at the table and reading the Bible. Families no longer have family devotions as part of their ritual. Certainly not a daily ritual. They have a hard enough time just to sit down together for anything, let alone reading the Bible and praying together. And small groups will forget it. And then the church service. See, the church service is where we then try to fix it. Oh, we got a problem here. Things aren't the way they used to be. And so we fix it at the stadium level. Maybe if we got a really good pastor. You know, I've talked to a lot of churches over the last 10 years, and some of them are big churches, 1,000 people coming to their church, and then their pastor leaves. They are so deathly afraid of what pastor they're going to get. If we get the wrong pastor, what's going to happen to our church? We got to get a good hitter, because a lot rides on our Sunday morning service. We got to have the music just so. And if you listen to people talk about their church, you know, out and about, and you listen to people talk about the problems in the church, what do they talk about? You know, our pastor is boring as can be. You know, I just can't wait till he leaves. Or our pastor isn't deep enough. Or our pastor is too deep. His sermons. Our music. Is this or it's that? It's too loud, it's too soft, it's too contemporary, it's too traditional. Usually people complain about this 1 hour that we have together. It's the stadium. We're trying to fix it at the stadium. And we can do this. We can sing those kind of songs. We can have a good pastor. We can have a lousy pastor. But you know what? If we're not playing the game in our lives anymore, in our personal lives, in our marriage, in our families, supported by our small groups, it doesn't matter what we do with this service. It doesn't matter how good the pastor is. Oh, you can attract people. You can attract people to your stadium if you got a lot of good things happening and you got a good team. Yeah, you can still do that because there's a memory of baseball in our culture. But if 100 years from now, if people are playing Nintendo and Xbox and soccer and other things, it won't matter what you do to get people into the stadium. They're on to other things. So there's four things that happen. Four things that happen with this problem. Number one, people become spectators. They become spectators. They come and they watch. They don't even own a baseball mitt or a ball. They come and they watch. And today, you know, with the widescreen TVs, you can become a great spectator and you can keep track of things. And that's what happens in church too. You come and you spectate. On Sunday morning, you arrive and you go, I wonder what the pastor is going to talk about today. I wonder what the topic is going to be for today. You know, last week it wasn't that good. I hope he hits the ball better this week. I may have to find a different team. Spectators. Number two, people often go after other games. You know, I talked about my kids. They're playing other games. They're interested in other things. People are busy with other things. I don't have time for my personal devotions. I don't have time for marriage devotions. I don't have time for family devotions. I don't have time for my small group. A lot of you are a part of a small group, and half the time you're not there. Why? Why aren't you there? It's because you don't have time. Why don't you have time? Because you're going after other things. Church attendance. I'll tell you, I've been a pastor for 25 years. When I started out, 95% of the people were there 95% of the time. We ministers talked this over at classes a few months ago, and they said, you know what? People don't come to church regularly. If people come 75% of the time in a year, that's really good. Those are your good ones. Well, where are people? I don't know. What are we doing? Other things. We got other things. In our church, you know, I was raised that you have two services every Sunday, morning and night. Let me step on a soapbox here a minute. Sunday morning and Sunday night. That's, you know, my first church. We had Sunday morning, Sunday night, and most everyone was there at both services. Here at Pathway, we have only a morning service. We have one evening service a month. One. And most of you are not there. We only have one. Used to have four. Now we have one. And most of you are not there. Where are you? You're doing other things. Important things. I don't know what they are, but we're doing other things. How can you have a team? Oh, I must have mentioned that already. How can you have a team if people don't show up? You know, my softball, that ninth grade football team that I showed you, it was the same group of people that played softball. That was our softball team, and we stayed together for 7 years. And it was the same team. And we had some good players, and we had some not so good players. But we stuck with, this is who we are. This is our team. We got something good here. We got something that isn't so good here, but this is our team. And we never kicked anyone off, and that was our team. That was who, we all put on our team jersey and said, this is our team, and we showed up. And because we showed up, we had something that lasted and something that was good. And that's the way church is. Third thing that happens with this problem is there's a lack of enthusiasm. There's a lack of enthusiasm. You know, when I went to that ball game in 1967, and it was a Little League thing. You know, it was all the Little Leaguers of Michigan going to the stadium. So you can imagine the whole stadium filled with all these Little Leaguers. Now, was that enthusiasm or, I mean, what do you think was there? I mean, they were screaming loud. Why? Because this is our game. This is what we play. This is our thing. This is, you know, we could live it because we're living it. But if you don't play the game, you know, I moved to Chicago. I came from Vancouver, British Columbia. Was there 9 years. Started watching hockey, and you know, I was in fantasy pools with the guys, and I played hockey every Tuesday night, and you know, hockey, I knew all the players and who was at what team and so on. Then I moved to Chicago, and we got to know some people that owned a skybox, and they invited us to this skybox in Chicago, and we went to a Blackhawks game, and with their family and some other people in this skybox, and none of them knew hockey. They didn't even know their own players, let alone the visiting team's player. They were there eating the food, laughing, throwing paper airplanes to see how far they would go. I mean, just making up all kinds of fun. But it wasn't hockey. They weren't enthusiastic about hockey because they weren't involved in hockey. That's the way church can be. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if every day you had your personal devotions, reading the Word of God and praying with God, and then you sat down with your spouse and did the same thing. You sat down with your kids, you did the same thing, and then you sang some songs. You're singing these songs, these scripture songs. You get out the book, you're learning them. In fact, your kids know them by heart. You've gone over them so often that your kids know them by heart that when you're on vacation and you're going down the road in your caravan and you're singing these songs all the way through, one after another, because your kids know them. Can you imagine if that was the absolute case in all of our families, and then we get here to church on Sunday, what would the music be like? It wouldn't matter what this group of people does. We wouldn't need them. We'd fire them all. Just get rid of them. We don't need you. People would come with their oatmeal cans, you know, banging on those for the drums, because that's what we do at home. See, the enthusiasm level goes way up when you're doing something, when you're involved in it. If it's a once-a-week thing, it's like, well, what was that song again? Deet, I know you wrote this song, but I don't know. What's that again? I better listen to it again. Enthusiasm. Number four, there's no support. See, there's no support. If we're not involved in it, there's nothing I need to get from this service. I mean, what do I need? I'm not doing anything. If you're involved, then you need something. Hey, you know, someone gets up and prays, and then you go, you know, I got to get back to prayer. Or someone sings a song, and you know, I got to get music back into my life. You know, that scripture verse. You know, you hear a testimony of someone joining our church, someone at the baptism. You know, you hear some stories of people. I think we need more of that. Or people telling their story. And you hear their story, and you go, man, I have a teenager that's real difficult to work with too, but look what happened with this person. I'm going to keep at it. It's a support and encouragement. All right, did I miss anything? Habit. We've got to meet once a week. Circles, that's what those things are. Okay.
All right, what do I have left?
I forgot to read Ephesians chapter 5. We were talking about that oneness thing. Ephesians chapter 5, I had you read this past week. And Paul is talking about husbands and wives. It's really kind of comical almost. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. So he's talking about marriage, and all of a sudden he's talking about the church. Then he goes back to the marriage thing. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, who has ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. So he's back to the church. For we are all members of his body. And then he's back to the marriage thing again. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. So there's the mystery of the whole marriage thing. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Oh, no. You know, what's he talking about? Is he talking about the marriage? Or is he talking about... And he gets lost. You know why he gets lost? Because it's the same thing. It's this mystery. You know, husbands... It's just like the church. The church is this mysterious oneness. You know, in the New Testament, they started calling each other what? Within the church. Brothers and sisters. I always thought, well, that's nice. Brothers and sisters. Kind of a euphemism. You know, we're like brothers and sisters. We're kind of like brothers and sisters. No, we are brothers and sisters. You know, when a husband, and you know, when I married my wife, I am not related to her in any way. I'm not, you know, maybe way back somewhere, but I am not related to her biologically. And I got married to her, and we're called husband and wife, and then I read that somehow, mysteriously, we become one flesh. All of a sudden, we're biologically related. How did that happen? I don't know. It's a mystery. So now when I read that we're brothers and sisters, I think there's a mystery there. We actually are brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's closeness. Oh yeah, there's one more thing, right? I missed. I haven't talked about that yet. You read Ephesians chapter 4. He's talking about being the whole oneness thing all throughout there. But if you look at verse 14, for we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined together, held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. I wanted to end with this because there's this notion that you can somehow get to know Christ. You make Jesus your personal Lord and Savior as if that's a separate act from his body. In the Bible, Jesus and his body are one thing. Jesus is the head and the church is the body. And these two things are connected to each other. The church is not some sideline thing. The church and the head, the body and the head are together. You don't know Christ without knowing the body. His head is not disembodied from the body. It goes together. And why Jesus chose us to be his body, well, I don't know. It shows you his love for us. So the church is this incredibly important thing. It's way more important than baseball. But it has to be a part of our everyday life so that when we come together, it's a glorious body of people that are living it every day. That are reading the Word, not just on Sunday, but every day, and saying, how does this Word impact my life for today? How does this Word impact my brother or my sister's life today? Maybe I'll call him on the phone. We're in this together. We are all part of the same body. Let's pray together. Lord, it is a profound mystery. As we talk about this thing, sometimes it seems simple and sometimes it seems just beyond us. How does it all go? The idea that we come together, that all the things that we strive for in life, that it all boils down to just a relationship. A relationship that we want, a relationship that we want with you, a relationship that we want with if we're married with a spouse, if we have children with our children, with friends, with neighbors, with people that we're working side by side. Lord, help us to be that kind of people. Help us to have a culture of walking and talking with you and sharing that walk with others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.